Thank you, dear. Many of us here have benefited down the years from the ministry of John Stott, who was rector of All Souls Langham Place for many years. And he has written a prayer that he often used himself as he was about to preach, and I'd like to use that now. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I wonder how you're enjoying the epistle or letter of James, which we're working through on these autumn Sunday mornings, and which some of you have already begun to study in your home groups. Perhaps enjoy isn't quite the right word, because it's pretty rugged writing, isn't it? Hard-hitting, immensely practical, and utterly down-to-earth. So much so that one commentator has suggested that we should really call this letter the Epistle of Jim. Now, what's it all about? Well, you can summarise it in two of Jim's pithy phrases. From our reading this morning, worthless religion, and in chapter 2, which we'll come to in a fortnight's time, dead faith. It all adds up to what we might call professing Christians failing to walk the talk. In other words, hypocrisy. And in particular, James is keen to expose the false nature of any profession of Christian faith that doesn't control the terrible twins. The terrible twins of temper and tongue. And so at the beginning of today's passage, verse 19 of chapter 1, he highlights this unholy partnership when he says, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." It's a pretty weighty threesome. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Of course, the three are intricately linked, because it's when we get wrongly angry that we turn everything on its head, becoming slow, very slow to listen, and quick, very quick to speak. Someone has pointed out that God in his wisdom has carefully designed us humans to follow this instruction. He's given us two ears, but only one mouth to speak. Slow to become angry. But we do need to be clear about one thing here. James is not saying that all anger is always wrong for the follower of Jesus. If he was saying that, he would be at odds with the rest of the Bible, parts of which make it very clear that righteous anger, holy indignation, is an authentic mark of God himself, and therefore sometimes the mark of God's followers, the Christian disciple. So Jesus himself got angry, very angry on one occasion, infuriated at the way the religious authorities were allowing dishonest traders to cheat and exploit worshippers in the Jerusalem temple. What did he do? He actually made a whip out of rope and drove them out of the place, overturning their stalls as he went. Now, on the surface, this doesn't look like being slow to become angry, does it? It looks more like an unfortunate whoosh, a sudden flare-up of temper. But actually, no. The gospel accounts show us that Jesus' anger against the Pharisees and priests had been steadily building up rather than quickly flaring up in the preceding weeks and months, the result of his observations, reflections, and prayer. And historians have pointed out that the anger of the anti-apartheid movement, for instance, and the anger of the anti-slave traders in the UK, Wilberforce, Newton, Clarkson, and others, it mounted up gradually, slowly. It took time for these campaigners to reach their motivating convictions. Again, the result of much reflection and prayer. Jesus was angry, rightly angry, because he really cared. He cared for the honor of God's name. and the spiritual welfare of those pilgrims in Jerusalem, crucial welfare which was being threatened by corruption and greed. So Archbishop Desmond Tutu got it right, or nearly right, when he said this. He said, anger is natural, and it's something to be welcomed. Imagine someone seeing a child being abused and saying, oh, well, that doesn't matter. You would say there's something wrong with that person. There are things that must evoke our anger to show that we care. So, Christian friends, I ask you, as I ask myself, what rank injustices in our world or society or even our church are you perhaps slowly, carefully growing angry about, such as to shake us out of complacency and drive us to prayer, if not action? Parents here, carers, aren't you sometimes rightly angry with your children because you care about them? You love them, and you want passionately to steer them away from harmful behaviour. So, let's get it right. James is not ruling out all anger. What he is warning us against is what he calls man's anger, or woman's anger. What did he mean? He meant the sort that very often does flare up, leading too often to speaking too quickly, sometimes with terrible consequences. How are your horrible histories? You remember King Henry II of England? He receives some report about Thomas à Becket, Archbishop of Canterbury. Thomas, a bit of a thorn in Henry's side as church and monarch struggle for power. And Thomas has done or said something which gets to Henry's ears. Who will rid me of this turbulent priest? He blurts out in angry haste. And before he can stop them, four knights of his court have left the room en route to Canterbury to cut down the archbishop in his cathedral. And Henry is left a remorseful, shamed murderer for the rest of his reign. And the church is bereft of a capable leader. So it is exactly as James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so accurately says, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Man's anger. It's only one letter removed, isn't it, from danger. So, faced with these bedfellows, temper and tongue, how do we recognize this latent volcano within? A while back, I came across a newspaper article headed 15 Triggers to a Tantrum, the result of research into what makes people angry, and it made interesting reading. Number 13 on the list cited personal shortcomings, adding this: getting measurements wrong in DIY or dressmaking. Ring any bells, perhaps? To which I would add this: going upstairs to fetch something and forgetting when up there what you came for. I mean, that can turn me ballistic. Maybe we chuckle, but five of the 15, so a third, quite a cluster, occupied a more serious lead under the heading being devalued by others. Just time to give you two of them. Here's one: being blamed for something you did not do. Here's another: dismissive rejection of something you've done which took a lot of time and effort. And I actually would like to add a third to this: being passed from one person to the next when eventually getting through to a call centre and then being cut off. Now, some of these five do contain an element of definite injustice or abuse, certainly. But at base, if you think about it, they all have one thing in common. They are all tangential to my ego. My reputation, my status, my image, my time, or my role. So while these triggers to a tantrum may be very understandable, they are nevertheless at root self-centered, man's anger. All right, Brother Jim, you've hit the spot. So now please tell us the remedy, the Christian solution. And he does, verse 21. Therefore, he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. It's as if he's saying, think of yourself as a veg patch. Now, that's not too difficult for some of you, is it? Don't misunderstand me. What I mean is you own an allotment. And in order to produce good veg, fruit, flowers, two things have to happen. One, there has to be a process of weeding. Don't we know it? And the more thorough, the better. And secondly, there has to be a process of planting seed or bulbs. Let's take them one by one. First of all, weeding. Get rid of all moral filth. Question, why is such weeding the solution or part of it to ungodly anger? Answer, because ungodly anger struggles to thrive in an environment of peace and harmony within. And peace within is throttled by the lurking presence of moral filth, unclean images. St. Paul once said this, whatever is noble, pure, lovely, think about such things, and notice the connection, the peace of God of peace will be with you. Do you get it? The route to inner peace, and therefore less fuel for selfish anger, is to have one's thoughts, mind, and imaginings clean and purified and weeded. Now, there is a sense in which only we ourselves can do this. We are responsible. We can choose to weed or not to weed, and that may have some very practical outworkings. I think we need to be ruthlessly selective with our TV remote, and especially late at night if we happen to be the last to go to bed. I guess I may be speaking mainly to us men, but not exclusively. And if we at home have books, magazines, or computer videos which could be classed as moral filth, peace-destroying agents, infectious to man's anger, we need to go home and throw them all out immediately without mercy. Please. Weeding. Planting. Verse 21 again. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. God's word, well, the Bible, obviously. Everything that's in the book we love. Yes, of course, we know it can save us through Jesus. That's elementary. We know it can save us from sin and judgment. But more specifically, how can what's in the Bible save us from those terrible twins of temper and tongue? Well, I think there are three ways. First of all, it can restore a balanced perspective. On a situation or that a perspective that our anger has threatened to throw out of balance. I've told some of you this story before, but I will repeat it again. As a young man, I was a teacher in northwest Uganda. And one pupil was outrageously rude and insulting to me one morning. I erupted inside. And I would have had the lad expelled instantly, failing which I would ring up BOAC or British Airways and take the next flight back to the UK. Until I read, or a wise Christian showed me, Proverbs 12:16. A fool shows their annoyance at once, but a prudent person overlooks an insult. And that was God's word and way of calming me down. And as such, it saved me from foolish stupidity, as James says. Secondly, God's word can remind us over and over again of the Lord's close presence. In chapter 5 of his letter, we'll come on to it later in the autumn, James urges patience rather than anger when he thunders, don't grumble against each other, because the judge is standing at the door. Jesus is close by, unseen, but all-seeing. Let it be a check on our behaviour. You and I probably don't like CCTV cameras, but there's no doubt that they can restrain us from poor behaviour, especially on the roads. We know someone is watching. So it can be helpful to remember that Jesus our Lord is watching all the time. So God's word, it can restore our perspective, it can remind us of the Lord's close presence, and thirdly, God's word can restore our sense of self-worth. Do you remember we said earlier that research shows that one-third of the tantrum triggers are to do with feeling devalued by others? Well, God's word is constantly trying to reassure us just how much he does value each one of us. That's why tough-speaking, hard-hitting Jim addresses his readers and us as brothers, or my dear brothers and sisters, no less than 15 times in his short letter. His readers may have been unworthy. We are unworthy, but the one thing that they and we are not is worthless in God's sight. Get the distinction. Jesus thought you and I were worth dying for. That and other ways is how God's word can restore the perspectives which otherwise would lead us to anger. Humbly accept the word planted in you. Planting. You know, if you and I put in a shrub or a rose, we need to heel the surrounding earth down with our boot so that the roots have a better chance of being accepted by the soil. Well, Jim doesn't pursue that illustration. No, he makes the same point by changing the metaphor from something outside in the garden to something inside in the house, the domestic mirror. I've got one, I was going to say, which I made yesterday, but that's not quite right, is it, to show you. Paraphrasing somewhat what verses 23 and 24, this is what James says. Basically, he says there are two ways of looking in a mirror. Here's the first. And put it away. Here's the second. Ring any bells? Which is the most like yours and my reading of God's mirror? A hasty glance, quickly forgotten, or a genuine scrutiny? James has a vivid description of the second in verse 25. The person who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this. And the Greek word for looking into literally means, wait for it, to stoop down in order to have a close look. Think about it. To peer into. And the thing that really excited me when I got preparing this was this, that this is the same word in Greek that John uses to describe what he did at the garden tomb on the first Easter morning. He stooped down and peered in. And this is what James means by looking intently. And as he peered in, what was John thinking? What was going through his mind? Surely question after question after question. What's happened here? What does this mean? Heart-stopping curiosity. Asking questions, as Jesus often did. And maybe our Bible reading would be that bit fresher, more alive, and more fruitful if we were able to peer into Scripture a bit more in this kind of mode. Alistair Bateman, the CEO of the Church Mission Society, CMS, in a recent magazine article, championed such an approach and quoted his office colleague in her longing for everyone to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And his colleague's signature tune, knowing her boss very well, was this: be more curious, less furious. How about it? Slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen with both.